Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. So ask God's blessing upon us. We humble ourselves and bow in your presence, O Lord God Almighty, and we thank you for the great privilege of drawing near to your throne to bring you the praise and the worship, the adoration of our hearts, coming through that only mediator, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that gift of gifts given to us. We rejoice in our Saviour, in his finished work, in the glory of his person, and all that he has done to achieve our redemption, and we rejoice in your great and eternal love for us today, granted by the means of grace, the Word of God and the power of your Spirit, we might grow in our knowledge of our status and privileges as your people, and that we might live in the light of these glorious things every day to the glory of your name. Especially bless us then with these things today, and this same prayer we offer, Lord, not only for ourselves, but for all your people, wherever they gather today, in your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We read the scriptures this morning from Hebrews in chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. Last month, as we came to the Lord's table, we centered our thoughts around the glorious truth of the believer's union with Christ, and we considered how the scriptures repeatedly speak of Christians as being in Christ. In Christ, we are blessed with a new status. We are chosen, adopted, justified, redeemed, forgiven. All these things are ours in Christ. And in Christ, we are blessed with a new life, so that we remember not only what God the Son has done for us, but we also keep in mind that God the Holy Spirit is now at work in us, giving us new life and forming in us a new character. And in Christ we are blessed with a new community. We rejoice that salvation then is not only personal and individual, but there's also this corporate element of God's salvation, that we're brought in Christ into the fellowship of God's people and family. So union with Christ is a wonderful truth. Now this morning I want us to think about Christ as our mediator, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the mediator, so that our focus is fixed and laid upon him always. It really is a vital thing. And ministers and churches who lose their focus here soon lose touch with the power and the life of God. And so they become empty shells and devoid of life and power. We see the evidence of that all around us today in abandoned church buildings, don't we? Derelict or put to other uses. It was back in the 1960s that Bishop John Robertson published a notorious book entitled Honest to God, in which he invited the church to abandon its historic faith in the infinite, transcendent, and yet personal God in favor of some nebulous concept that he called the ground of our being. And then a decade later, the attack on historical Christianity shifted from the personality of God to the person of Jesus Christ. A man called John Hick published another notorious book entitled The Myth of God Incarnate, and he called the church to abandon its historic faith in the deity of Jesus in favor of deification, that the Lord Jesus was only a man, a wonderful man, he said, intensely open to God, and as a result of the intensity of his devotion to God, he became deified, and that really he wasn't God, and he didn't claim to be the Son of God. And the attack on Christianity still focuses there, today, at its heart. Other battles are fought in other vital areas, but still it's the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God that is the issue. Now, over against those denials, there is a need for us to reaffirm our convictions, our historic conviction that the Christian faith is a Christ-centered faith, a faith in a living, personal God revealed in his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. And that the Christian life, then, is a Christ-centered life. It is lived in Christ, and it is lived through Christ. The Christ-centeredness of our faith is an absolutely fundamental theological truth. And it is also a practical and a personal, pastoral truth. Most of us, if not all of us, gathered here this morning, claim to be Christians. We want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we grow in our knowledge of him? How can we come to know him better and to serve him better? And how can Jesus be more real to each of us and more central until each of us sees him as indispensable? Because we do have to acknowledge, don't we, that many people who claim to be Christian don't appear to know Jesus Christ in that way. He doesn't appear to be central to their lives and living and indispensable. Rather, he seems to be just some sort of an appendage, tacked on, acknowledged on the occasional Sunday, but that's it. That's such an unhappy and unfulfilling experience, and so dishonoring to the incarnate Word, who is worthy to be at the center, dominating our hearts and minds and directing the whole of our lives. So how do we come to know him better, and how do we serve him better? To have him at the center, more and more real, and ever more indispensable to us. Well, it's by a process that is as mysterious as falling in love. As a couple grow in their knowledge and respect and love for one another, until they feel that they can't live without each other, and they say, well, let's get married. So we are to grow in our knowledge and reverence for and love for Christ until we can't live without him, and he becomes indispensable to us, and life is inconceivable without him. The Christ-centeredness of the Christian life is vital. The Christ-centered life is a life lived through him. The words "through our Lord Jesus Christ" are very familiar to us. They're part of our common Christian vocabulary. Very often, for example, when we pray, we offer our prayers through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a phrase that introduces this whole concept of mediation, and it conceives of the Lord Jesus as the mediator between God and man. God's actions to us, you see, are not direct, they're indirect. God's actions towards us are not immediate, they are mediated. In other words, God acts to us, towards us, through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the mediator. So we turn to our text, which is these opening verses in Hebrews 1 and the first four verses this morning. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's a magnificent testimony to Christ, isn't it? It ranks alongside John's testimony in the prologue of his gospel and Paul's words concerning our Savior and his letter to the Colossians and so on. And it's focusing our attention on the two primary spheres in which God has acted towards man through the Lord Jesus Christ. Theologically, we call these revelation and redemption. In other words, God addresses our ignorance through the Lord Jesus, and he deals with our sins through the Lord Jesus. And in both those spheres, this writer is saying to us, Jesus is supreme. That's the major emphasis of this entire book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, because under the threat of persecution, the original readers of the letter, who were Hebrew Christians, they were in danger of renouncing their faith, relapsing back to Judaism. And so the writer sets himself this task of demonstrating the sheer superiority, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, showing that in Revelation, Jesus Christ is a prophet far superior to Moses, the primary and chief prophet of the Old Testament, and that in as a priest he is greater than Aaron, who was the great priest of the Old Testament. So that in revelation and in redemption, in prophecy and in priesthood, Jesus Christ is not only superior, but he is unassailably supreme. He stands above all. So let's look at how he works this out in these verses here. First of all, God's revelation of himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And he's drawing there a very obvious contrast, isn't he, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He tells us that what is common to both is that God spoke. God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. God has spoken to us through his Son. So we believe in divine speech. God has spoken. Speech is the primary means of communication between human beings. It is impossible to read another person's mind and thought unless those thoughts are clothed in words. You know what I'm thinking about at this moment, because what I'm thinking I am expressing to you in words, clothing the thoughts of my mind with the words of my mouth. And the words of my mouth are conveying to you the thoughts that are passing through my mind, which if I remained silent would remain a complete mystery to you, a secret. I communicate my secret thoughts, the thoughts of my mind, by the words of my mouth. Speech then is a sophisticated means of communication between persons. And God has spoken. The living personal God has spoken. He's not a dead idol which has a mouth but does not speak, but God speaks. God communicates. He communicates with words and speech in propositions. But although God's speech is common in both Old Testament and New Testament, there is a difference in the way in which he speaks. There's a difference in time and in mode and in content. In the Old Testament, we are told God spoke in times past to the fathers who are long since dead, but now, in these last days, he has spoken to us. So there's a difference in time. And then there's a difference in mode. God, who spoke in times past to the fathers, it was through the prophets, we're told, in many and various ways, in words, in dreams, in oracles, and in other ways. But now he has spoken to us through his Son, as John puts it, the Word who is made flesh. So a difference in mode. And then a difference in content, because the Old Testament revelation was partial. The Greek word translated there various ways literally means in many parts. Old Testament revelation was partial and progressive over the centuries. But when God speaks in Christ, that which is partial and progressive reaches its full completion. And there is no more to come beyond him. Now, this completeness of the revelation of God through Jesus Christ is emphasized by this writer to the letter of the letter to the Hebrews in his description of the greatness of the person through whom the revelation is given. Notice just what he says about him. In relation to God, he is characterized first as the Son, an exalted title which the author goes on to tell us no angel shares. And in verse 3, the writer goes on to say that this Son is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being. And evidently, those two phrases are very important. They were very important in the early church when the church fathers gathered at the Council of Nicaea to discuss and debate the exact nature of Jesus Christ. And evidently both are figures of speech. The first is taken from the sun, obviously, shining, the radiance of glory, and the second is taken from a seal that makes an impress, a representation of itself on wax. The first likens Christ to the sunlight streaming from the sun, and so the Nicene Creed says of Christ that he is light from light. And the second likens him to the impress made by a seal on wax, indicating his likeness to, but also his distinctness from the Father. So together they are beautifully complementary phrases indicating that Jesus is both one in substance and being with the Father, light from light, and yet he is distinct from the Father. He is not the Father, he is the Son. So in relation to God, he is the Son, and he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact image and representation of God. And then he says in relation to the universe, firstly, he is the heir of all things. He is the agent through whom all things that exist have come into being, and he is the one who upholds the universe by his powerful word. What an amazing and magnificent description and characterization of Jesus Christ that is. Now it's this person, this Son, who is the radiance, the exact image, the creator, the upholder, the heir of the universe. It is this person who took flesh and blood, as the writer tells us in chapter 2. And he takes flesh and blood, he becomes a man, he is fully human, whilst not ceasing in any way to be fully divine. And in flesh and blood, living on earth, he manifests the Father's glory. And therefore everything that he was, and said, and did during the days of his flesh, is a revelation of God the Father to us. So as we listen to him calling God his Father and speaking of God's kingdom, and as we see his power over nature, as he walks on the sea, stilling storms, multiplying loaves and fishes, of course he does that. He's the creator. We see his reverent submission to the Old Testament scriptures, his penetrating insight into the principles of the Word of God. We watch the way in which he treats women and children with affection and respect. We see him having compassion on the poor, the despised, the hungry, the dispossessed, the dropouts, feeding the hungry, healing the sick. We hear him forgiving sinners. We see his indignation in the face of death at the tomb of Lazarus, pronouncing terrible woes on hypocrites. See him steadfastly setting his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem and then enduring the agonies of the garden and the God-forsakenness of the cross. And then we see him triumphantly risen, proclaiming his universal authority and power and commissioning the church to go and win the nations. And as we're seeing him, we are seeing the Father. For through all of that and more besides, we are beholding his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of power and gentleness, full of compassion and righteousness and love. And we say, this is the God we believe in. We don't just believe in God. When we hear people saying that they believe in God, we don't believe in the God they believe in. I believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I say, this is the true and the living God. He who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. So God's revelation is through Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God is like, you can only know by coming to Jesus Christ. And God's redemption is also through Jesus Christ, because he didn't come only to speak and to teach. He came to save. He doesn't come only to reveal God to us, but he also comes to redeem mankind to God. Because as great as is the problem of human ignorance, it is not the major problem. Our greatest problem is sin and guilt. And like the revelation that God has given, the redemption that God has achieved is also through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the agent. He's the go-between, the mediator in revelation and in redemption. Look at what he says in verse 3 there, the second part of the verse. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That language about making purification for sins, purging our sins, it's obviously borrowed, isn't it, from the Old Testament scriptures, from the sacrificial system. And in the rest of the letter to the Hebrews, Jesus is presented as our great high priest who offers the one perfect sacrifice for sins forever, not by shedding the blood of bulls and goats, but by shedding his own precious blood. He offers himself as the perfect sacrifice for sins. He is infinitely greater than Aaron, and he has fulfilled in himself all priesthood, so there are no sacrificing priests left today. All priesthood and all sacrifice is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so it's through him, the great high priest, who shed his blood on the cross, and through him alone that we might come today into the presence of God. Later on in the chapter, you remember how Chapter 10, the writer speaks in this way: therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It is through Jesus Christ, he says, that we draw near to God. And the Apostle Paul emphasizes that also in his letters in Romans 5, for example. He speaks like this: therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith. He goes on to speak in this way. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It's the same thing, you see. He brings us to God. And so we give thanks to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All our prayers are offered to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, without whom we dare not approach the throne of God and come into his presence. Well, let me draw this then to a conclusion this morning. In his infinite grace and love and mercy, God desired both to show himself to mankind, which is revelation, and to bring mankind back to himself, which is redemption. And in both those things, God takes the initiative through Jesus Christ, through him. It is through Jesus Christ that he reveals himself to us, and it is through Jesus Christ that he redeems us to himself. But in conclusion, I want to add just one more thing. And it is that God's revelation in Christ and God's redemption in Christ are both alike complete. They are both finished. You see that in verse 1. It's in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. And in verse 3, having purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God because his work was finished. The Old Testament priest only sat, well, he never sat in the temple or the tabernacle. He was never permitted to sit because the work was continual. It never ended. It never stopped. But this great high priest over the house of God, Jesus Christ, when he had once offered himself to God, sat down at God's right hand. His work was complete and finished. Both those expressions indicate the finality in history of what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is inconceivable then that there could ever be a higher revelation than that which God has given of himself through Jesus. And it is inconceivable that there could be a fuller redemption than that which God has worked in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. What God has said through Christ and what God has done through Christ, he has done once and for all and forever. Of course, there's a great deal more for us to learn. But God has no more to teach than what he's already taught us in Jesus Christ. And everything we learn about him now is learned only by penetrating the depths of the Christ in whom God reveals himself to us. Of course, we have a great deal more to receive, but God has no more to give than what he has already given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we go on receiving, we receive only in and through Jesus Christ and his finished work for us at Calvary. And that's why evangelicals have this dual emphasis always of the Bible and the cross, both together. We are evangelicals not because we are cussed, obscurantist, narrow-minded, awkward, difficult kinds of people, but because we are awed by the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why. And as God gives us grace and courage, we must be determined to bear witness to this unique glory and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ and in the Bible's witness to the Lord Jesus, God's revelation is complete. And to add any words of our own to this can only detract from the glory of Christ. And in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, God's great work of redemption is complete. And to seek to add any works of our own is to detract from Jesus Christ. All the focus is on him, and all that God has for us and has done for us becomes ours only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So each one of us is to have as our supreme concern today and every day the glory of Jesus, the glory of the Lord Jesus. Do you see his glory? His glory as the only mediator. God's revelation, God's redemption is through him, and it is complete and full, and it is ours by faith. So we're to fix our gaze upon him, and we're to ensure that nothing takes our focus from his unique and supreme glory as our mediator. The Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for your kindness and your mercy in giving yourself to us in the person of your Son. We thank you for the completeness of that revelation and the completeness of that work, that it is finished, and that we're not looking today to the works of our own hands for confidence before your throne, and we're not looking to the words of some human guru or prophet, but our prophet, priest, and king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look to him, and we ask that our affections and our ambitions and our attitudes might all be directed towards him and directed by him, so that we might live for his glory, the one who is reigning in heaven at your right hand, our supreme and sufficient Saviour. We ask it in his name. Amen.